Good morning.
That is our prayer, isn't it? That the Lord would do that in our nation. You ever play the what if game? I'm not saying it's a real helpful game from time to time, but what if our nation had not been founded on God's principles and His Word? Where would we be? Those are interesting questions to ask. I asked a question recently, my wife and I, we got a chance to travel to the Garden State of New Jersey. You ever been there? It is beautiful. Newark, not so much. You try to get out of Newark as fast as you can, but then you get out into the rest of the state. It was very beautiful, and we discovered where we were staying was very close to Morristown. And if you're a history buff, maybe you know that Morristown was the headquarters for George Washington during the Revolutionary War. For most of the Revolutionary War, that's where he, it was far enough away from New York that he was safe, and over the mountains, he was safe from the British, who were encamped mostly in New York. And so it was the place where all of the major decisions were made. We were in his office where he was signing documents and looking at maps and all of these kinds of things. It was very cool for a history buff like me. My wife was very kind to feign interest. I think she liked it too. But anyway, it was the year of 1779 was one of those make or break years. We barely made it through that winter. That winter was actually worse than Valley Forge. We've heard of Valley Forge as more famous, but there in Morristown, they had a bigger situation than that. And so I was reminded of another what if situation in a close call. And it was before really the war even got started, the Revolutionary War, that is, 1776. We'd just barely begun. We'd won a couple victories, and so we were all pretty excited that maybe this was going to be a lot easier than we thought. And the Brits had been run out of Boston. And so General Washington, who at the very beginning is really not that great of a general yet, he becomes amazing. He's a man of valor, and he's a man of courage, but he hadn't figured everything out yet, and so he chases the British back into New York, into Brooklyn. And so he finds himself trapped on three sides, surrounded by the Brits, with the East River behind him. This was in October 1776, and there's nowhere to go. The next morning, the Brits are going to come in and annihilate his army. This is the only army we have. If this army's done, the United States, as we know it, is done. And so they're kind of in trouble. It was kind of like the Red Sea and Moses. There's not a whole lot of places to go. And so what they decided to do that night was to cross the East River. They only had a couple boats. And so all night long, they took boats across. That's Washington crossing the Delaware, another famous river crossing. But this one was a bit different. And so they were going to escape the Brits at this time. They were so close on the shore that they could hear them in the British camps, talking and laughing and telling jokes. And so all night long, they sneak across the river. Problem is, they didn't have enough boats. It took too long, and so the sun starts to come up. Half of the army's over, and the other half's on this side of the river. Now it's even worse, because now the army's split in two. And so everything seems to be just about over. And then this is how David McCullough, historian, writes the event, describes the event. He says, "Incredibly, yet again, circumstances, fate, luck, providence, the hand of God, as some would describe later, intervened, and just at daybreak, a heavy fog settled in over the whole of Brooklyn, concealing everything no less than had the night. It was a fog so thick, remembered one soldier, that one could scarcely discern a man's hand at 6 yards distance. Even with the sun up, the fog remained as dense as ever, while on the other side, on the New York side of the river, there was no fog at all." And so there's that what if game. What if that mysterious fog hadn't rolled in that morning just on that one side of the river? We would perhaps be speaking with British accents. I'd be wearing knickers. We'd go home and have chips instead of fries tonight or something like that. Or, you know, okay, so here we are in Texas. What if Santa Anna had put out picket lines like he always did and didn't take a siesta that day at San Jacinto? Well, we'd be going for Mexican food at lunch today, but we would just call it food. You're following me. So that's my point. What if in between services at Trinity Church in Omaha, Nebraska, I hadn't seen my wife in 1991 and she caught my eye? What if? So, interesting games. Not, like I said, very helpful sometimes, but sometimes it's pretty exciting to play. And so, Psalm 124, he plays that game. And he comes to an incredible, simple solution. So we're not talking some deep theology this morning, okay? But essentially, this is what he says. If God hadn't shown up, my life would have been a wreck. Psalm 124, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, then they would have swallowed us alive in their burning anger against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept over us. Praise the Lord, who has not let us be ripped apart by their teeth. We've escaped like a bird from a hunter's nest. The net is torn, and we've escaped. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Well, it's a beautiful psalm. It is very poetic. I want you to know, as we go into this psalm, you got to put on your artsy side a little bit to follow what he's saying. Remember, these are songs that are sung by groups of pilgrims, by caravans of people that are going to Jerusalem. They're going to Jerusalem, they're going to go celebrate the great holy feasts of God, and they're ascending Mount Zion, so they're called Songs of Ascent. And we're often reminded that these are sung by groups of people, but especially here in Psalm 124, this is not a solo. This isn't a song on the voice where they do the solo performance. This is a group. This is a choir performance. And we know that for a couple reasons. Look in verses 1 and 2. It seems that this is an antiphonal psalm in the sense of you have a group leader who's singing, and the rest of the choir, the rest of the group is responding, maybe repeating what he says or replying to what he says. So, in verse 1, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, that's kind of like Jeremy saying, repeat after me. If the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us. So you've got this back and forth as this group sings this song together in great joy as they're walking down the road to Jerusalem. The second thing I want you to see about it proves that it's a corporate song is the way there are bookends on this psalm, verse 1 and verse 8. Verse 1 says, talking about the use of plural personal pronouns. And so in verse 1 it says, if the Lord had not been on our side. Again in verse 2, if the Lord had not been on our side. And then in verse 8, our help is in the name of Yahweh. So the psalm begins and ends with it. God is our help. God is for us. And so we lose so much of that in the American Christian experience because it's about me. It's about you. It's about your personal relationship with Jesus, and of course it is, but we lose the family. And this psalm is sung as a family. This song is sung as a body of believers. Our help comes from God. God is for us. By the way, the name in verse 8 is Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. That's what God gave to Israel when he said, well, Moses said, well, who am I supposed to tell him? He said, well, my name is Yahweh. You can tell him Yahweh sent you. So that's the name that Israel knows him by. And so it's a group here that is singing about God's protection and love of them. Now, I had a conversation not too long ago with a young lady that I'd known years before when she was very young, and she had a problem with just such personal pronouns. She said to me, and we weren't talking about this psalm specifically, but she said, it's okay if you want to say God is for you and God is your help, but don't include me in that. She's a believer, but she says over the years, God hasn't been very helpful to me and hasn't done much for me. And so, we need to understand this psalm the way it was intended to be understood as family. And that is, God is our help. It doesn't mean that God is not your help. You're a part of us, then God is your help. But God is our help. That's the point. God looks after the people of Israel. God looks after his church. God looks after all of his children. Even that young lady who couldn't see it. God is looking after her because God is our help. So, what's he helping us from? Verse 2, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us. The attack of evil men. Sometimes I feel, and maybe you do too, but sometimes I feel like I work at the customer service desk for God. And I am forced to explain God to dissatisfied customers. Or to answer for rude service that they experience at their church. Not our church, but that other church. Or listen sympathetically to this or to that. Maybe you feel the same way too. We actually even have names for it. One of them is called theodicy. It's a theological study of why bad things happen. How we can believe in a good God, but bad things still happen in the world. So we actually have a name for it. We call it theodicy, and we talk about that. Sometimes it's called apologetics. That's the philosophy side of it. That's where you're defending the faith in these types of things. It comes from the same word that we get apology from. And the psalmist here discovers something I believe that every one of us needs to know on our pilgrimage, on our way to where God is as we walk through life, and that is this. God doesn't need a marketing director. God doesn't need a press secretary to explain what he really meant when he said that thing in the Bible. What he really meant was what he said. And he doesn't need a defense. God doesn't need to modernize his program or his thoughts on things. God is not on the wrong side of history. It is his story. Get it? See what I did there? History. And he is good. And he has always been good. And he will always be good. And he is perfect in his goodness. And I believe with all of my heart that what God has created is good, and that it is still fundamentally good. This world we live in still bears enough of the image of God, his stamp on it, that it has value, that he would send his son to die. But now this world where we live is under wicked and godless, rebellious rulership. And what's frustrating about that is that the devil has successfully been able to hide himself behind this cartoonish caricature so that we don't think that evil is real or the devil is real. And so as he kills and as he steals and as he destroys, we blame it on God. And we say these acts of God, heartache, disaster, war, strife, bloodshed, broken lives, broken homes, diseased bodies, suffering, untimely death. At one point or another, we've blamed all of that on God when it's not his action and it's not his will. Those are a direct and combined result of the fact that we gave away the farm to the devil in Eden so many years ago, and we're paying for it right now. And so this is the reality of where we live. In verse 2, when men attacked us. Unprovoked, a group of pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem to worship God are attacked. And you and I, as pilgrims, we have to understand our proper role here. The psalmist's role here is that of a witness. Not apologist, not a theologian engaging in theodicy, but a witness. The New Testament word is martyria, and it simply describes a witness in court who goes in and testifies to what he's seen. Testifies to what he heard. Well, I was here this day, and this is what I saw, and this is what I heard. He's not called to explain a motive behind actions. He's not called to describe the intentions behind something. He's simply describing the facts. That's exactly what Psalm 124 is all about. It doesn't argue God's help. It doesn't talk about why bad things happened or what could be the potential motive or who was behind it or any of that. It simply says, God is our help. Praise the Lord. And if God hadn't shown up when he did, it would have been all over for me. It would have been curtains. Look at verses 3 and through 5. This is where he describes what happened. He says, these men attacked us, and then he launches into poetic fashion and describes that attack with two different illustrations. He says, they would have swallowed us alive, if the Lord hadn't shown up, by the way, they would have swallowed us alive in their burning anger against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us, and the torrent would have swept over us, and the raging waters would have swept over us. So two illustrations of these men attacking. The first is my favorite. It is an enormous fire-breathing, razor-tooth, leather-wings, tail-swinging dragon capable of swallowing a person whole in his burning anger. You don't think dragons exist? Just ask your kids. Every child knows that dragons are real. Stories of dragons have been around since the beginning of time. We got maps that show dragons out in the oceans, out there. There are dragons out there. Don't go that far. We don't know what's out there. Dragons, from the beginning of time, have been a poetic description of the projection of all our human fears. They are evil. They're the personification of evil. Even some literature, they can talk, but they're wicked. Just read the book of Revelation. There's dragons all over it. Multi-headed dragons, scary dragons, pretending to be nice dragons. Just don't trust a dragon. I don't care what the movies tell you nowadays. Dragons are bad. Now, who can kill a dragon? Well, I've got bad news for you, my friend. Not you. Not me. Not us peasants with pitchforks. Dragon skin is really scaly and tough. Tail's too powerful, and it breathes fire. And so you and I are dead meat when a dragon shows up. When my son Austin was a kid, he was learning to ride a bike, and he had a red bike. We took the training wheels off of it, and he fell over one too many times and decided, you know what, training wheels aren't that bad. I can go through life with training wheels. So I was trying to convince him to get back on and try it again. And he was worried. The risk was too great. And so I explained to him the story of St. George. And maybe you know St. George. St. George is the patron saint of England. St. George is one of my heroes. The story is that there was a little village that was accosted by a dragon, and every year the dragon would come and take one of the maidens. It was that time of year again, and they had to pay the dragon. They had to bribe the dragon with a maiden. And so this year they decided they were going to give the king's daughter. Just so happened that a godly man named George was returning from the Crusades. He was a knight, of course, not a peasant, but a knight. And so he happened to ride up at the same time. What's going on? Well, we're giving this girl to the dragon, and he kills the dragon. He gets the girl. It's just an awesome story. And so I tell Austin, my son, this story, and I said, your bike is like the red dragon. I said, heroes don't have fear. I said, George had a lot of fear. Everybody that faces a dragon has fear. Heroes are heroes because they overcome those fears. They get on the bike and they try it. So he rides his bike now. He actually bought one. It was very expensive now. So maybe we should have stuck with training wheels going back. Think about it. But my point is the dragons are fearsome. and they come out of nowhere. And just like these men that attacked, they came in. The second illustration that he uses that everyone in Israel, Palestine, would have understood, and everyone, just so happens, in North Texas will also understand, is that of a flash flood. We've all seen them. In fact, my daughter just finished driver's ed, and one of the facts that came out of it was that Texas has the third most drownings in the country of all the states. And we know why, because it is so dry here that when heavy rains come, they don't have time to soak in, but they flash flood. And we've all seen it happen. And the same thing was true in the Middle East. You could be walking down what they call a wadi, this little gully, a dry gully. It's just like a little road, and then all of a sudden, around the bend comes a wall of water. And that's the way he describes it. Look at it. The waters engulf us. The torrents swept over us. Raging waters swept over us. And so here we are. Men attack without warning. And if it hadn't been for God, we'd have been eaten. We'd have been drowned. Verse 6. What can you say? Only this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord who has not let us be ripped apart by their teeth. And so this isn't the psalmist that's going to sit around and talk about the good life on his pilgrimage and how God was so good to me. He kept me from this trial and he kept me from that trial and nothing bad has ever happened to me. And he's not going to sit down and moralize to you and to me and say, listen, if you have enough faith, then you'll never have to deal with a flood or you'll never run into a dragon. He's not that kind of guy. He's much more realistic than that, and nobody would have believed him anyway. This is a song sung by this man, and really it's a group of guys and gals that have smelled dragon's breath and that have been soaked by the floodwaters. And God did not abandon them in their troubles. God helped them. In fact, the Message version of this says in verse 6, he did not go off and leave us. Somebody say amen. When you look back at your life, and there are probably some highlights, or we probably call them lowlights. Lowlights in your life where you can look back and say, God didn't leave me. If I'd have been God, I'd have left me a long time ago. That's dead weight. I'm not dragging him any further. But God didn't leave us. Look at verse 7. It's starting to get exciting. We have escaped like a bird from the hunter's net. The net is torn, and we have escaped. Hey, listen, sometime when you're thinking you're really awesome, here's a reminder. We're like a little bird. What's the least tough thing in the world? A little bird, maybe? Okay, and we're caught in a net. And I love the Psalms. I love all the Bible, of course, but I love the Psalms because they're so real. And sometimes it's a bit embarrassingly real. And the psalmist begins the psalm with, "Dear God, I am so mad at you." But by the end of it, he's repented. And he says, "I see what you're doing now, God. I'm sorry. Forgive me." And I've discovered in my own life, and probably you have too, but I want to encourage you in this. God's big enough to take your anger. If you're mad at him, if things haven't worked out the way you thought they should, and you're frustrated with some things, God's big enough to talk to you about it. But you just got to go into that conversation open to hear from him. Because I promise you, by the end of it, you'll come out at the end, like all the Psalms come out, praising his name and saying, "I may not get everything, I may not understand it all, but I trust you." And so the Psalms are wonderful like that. There is no spin, there is no marketing involved, and especially here in Psalm 124. I'm so frustrated with the Christian world these days. I mean, I grew up in the 80s where we were marketed from birth, right? I mean, everything from every cartoon I watched as a kid growing up has been marketing. It's a lot worse now. Now they're a lot more tricky. You don't know you're being marketed, but you're still being marketed. And the frustrating thing about the Christian world is we've bought into it ourselves. And so now every book has an endorsement. I read a deal the other day about one Christian author who was paid $20,000 to give an endorsement for a book that he never read and didn't write the endorsement. Hey, that's a pretty good gig. I'll sign off on something. Another preacher was given $100,000 to speak at a conference for 50 minutes in support of a ministry. And so we're involved in it too. But we know what it's like. I mean, we grew up in it. We can smell marketing promotion coming at us from miles away. We can see it from miles away. And we've probably, most of us anyway, have learned that just because Michael Jordan says so doesn't mean it's better underwear. It could be. But I remember the frustration of getting the new shoes, and I really couldn't jump higher or run faster. And that's why this psalm stands out. We were on Madison Avenue when we went to New York City. We walked down Madison Avenue. You want to know? That's it. That street was dirty. It was nasty. It was all fake. Everything comes from those offices in the little dream world that they create. But Madison Avenue is in the middle of New York City. It was not very clean and nice. But here's my point. Psalm 124 is a refreshing reminder of the truth of an eyewitness who's not trying to spin. He's not trying to market anything. In fact, he can't explain it at all. He says in verse 7, I was in trouble. There was no way out. All of a sudden, I was okay. I was in a net. Next thing I know, the net's ripped, and I'm free. All I can say is that God is good. All I can say is God is good. I can't explain the rest of it. And so if you are contemplating this walk and becoming a pilgrim with us and traveling to where God is, there's something you need to know. If you've been on this walk with us for a while, then you already know and you'll nod along with me. But the ascent, the travel from where we were to where God is often hazardous. There are hazards involved with walking with God. And he describes it here in vivid poetry in terms of dragons and floods and hunters who set traps for us. It's not quite as exciting in our world, but it's no less hazardous. There are risks involved. And in one sense, if we would just stay where we are, bury our heads, then maybe we wouldn't have to deal with any of it. But then you don't get to go where God is, and you miss out on the joys along the way. And the whole point of this is, if you will take the risk, I'll take care of you. And so there are hazards on the journey. And so we put our faith on the line. I mentioned earlier this week, you and I, we've never seen God. I've never poked him. I've never set my eyes on him. I've never heard him speak to me audibly. And yet I believe that he's there. And so I put my faith in him and I trust him, and that's a risk. In this world where everything's judged on our five senses, and I don't have any sensual proof that he exists, Paul says, listen, if the resurrection's not real, we're to be pitied above all men. We're really wasting our time here on Sunday mornings. But I believe that he's real, and so I'm going to take that risk, and I'm going to put my faith in him. And then he has some moral directives that he gives me, so I'm going to try to follow those as I go. And so I'm told to forgive those who hurt me, to turn the other cheek. And sometimes, do you know what that means? You get hit twice. And I'm going to put my faith in God when I have troubles. I'm not going to try to handle it on my own, but I'm going to let God handle it. That's a risk. And then the offering plate goes by, and I'm like the rest of you. I don't have enough money, but I'm going to put money in the offering plate. That's a risk. And then I'm going to tell others about God, and I'm going to lay my hands on them and ask God to heal them. What if they're not healed? That's a risk. I can risk looking foolish. I risk being run over by dragons or sharks or whatever. I risk being transparent with you and having you think less of me. There's risks in everything that we do on this walk, which is the exact point. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said three stages to every great work of God. First, it's impossible. then it's difficult, then it's done. The psalmist says, I was in a trap. I looked down, I was in a net, I couldn't move. All of a sudden, the net was ripped and I was free. We may not be able to explain everything, how God works, but that's why we call it faith. Faith is the reality of things that are hoped for, the proof of what has not yet been seen. And so then he brings us back to the very beginning, verse 8. He starts with God and brings us back to God. Verse 8, our help is in the name of Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. So he starts with the Lord, he ends with the Lord. He also ties in for good measure here a reminder that God is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. Just in case you were wondering whether or not he had the power to actually intervene and help, he reminds us. And I also thought it was interesting that he's calling into mind to these Jewish readers some of their favorite stories when he brings up the creative nature of God. Job chapter 41. Remember when Job and God are talking? And God's saying, hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Because Job was thinking he was a little bit better than he was, and God was kind of putting him in his place. Verse 41:1 says, God says, Job, can you pull Leviathan, which was a mythical dragon, can you pull in Leviathan with a hook or a tie, or tie his tongue down with a rope? And of course, the answer is, I can. You can't. I can. Genesis chapter 9, God said to Noah, I will remember my covenant between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Water will never again become a deluge to destroy all flesh. God the Creator, more powerful than dragons, more powerful than oceans. A reminder, it is God, not you, and not me, that can defeat a dragon, that can overpower a flood, that can foil a hunter's trap. And that's how we started. If God hadn't shown up, as I look back on my life, if God hadn't shown up, I would have been barbecued. I would have been drowned. I would have been somebody's chicken wing in their KFC bucket. But God did show up. And here I am. And so that's the walk of faith. We ascend and we see God's hand at work in our lives. There's a couple points I want to make by way of conclusion related to these. Number one, I mentioned it, but I'll repeat it here. I think, again, that God doesn't necessarily promise us that we won't get wet or that we won't get singed in life. What we are promised, and this is unequivocal, is that a word? Unequivocal, is that God will not go off and leave us. That's what we know. That's what we're guaranteed. In fact, that was Jesus' promise. He's quoted in Hebrews as saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? If dragons can't kill me, if the floods can't get me, what can men do to me? God is on our side. Who is against us? And so I want to encourage you this morning. Some of you are probably here thinking, wondering, where is God? Valid question. Every one of us is asked. And I'd encourage you to go to God and ask Him. Go to the Scriptures and say, God, where are you? Start with Psalm 124 and let Him show you. He's never left you. He never will. He's not forsaken you. He never will. But He will be by your side and walk you through it. So that's number one. Number two, the implication of this psalm is that God's help comes with our faith. And what I mean by that is it is implied that we are on the journey that God wants us to be on. We're going up to Jerusalem. We're going to the holy hill. We're in the process. In the process, this stuff happens to us. And God, as we saw last week, stoops down to protect us and to help us. So that's the implication. What I don't want you to think I'm not saying that God will help you if you read your Bible enough, if you go to church enough, if you give in the offering plate, if you do enough good deeds. Not saying that at all. We all know that God will help anyone who asks. When I was a sinner dead in my sin, I asked for help and I was saved. So God hears the voice of the sinner and stoops to help. So I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is that this psalm is intentionally using personal plural pronouns. This is our God. He is our help. And he may help everybody else, but one thing I know is that he helps his own. He helps his children. And so, if you're a child of God, that should be a shot of B12 in your arm. If you're not, you can be. You can come into this family before this day is up. You can come and talk to a pastor and we'll lead you in a prayer of salvation. And you can avail yourself to the same help that we're talking about. The last point I wanted to make is that sometimes, and this is the most challenging aspect of our humanity, sometimes we don't see the hand of the Lord at work in our lives until afterwards. Have you noticed that? The psalmist sees it that way. He says, if the Lord had not been on our side, he's looking back. My guess is that when he was attacked, he wasn't shouting, praise the Lord. An opportunity for God to show up. He might have been. Maybe you're that spiritual. I'm not. When a dragon's coming after me, all I'm thinking about is, hey, that's a scary dragon. Call out to God. But after the fact, you look back and you can see God's hand. Hindsight is 20/20. I was reminded of Joseph. Joseph was mistreated by his brothers. His brothers sold him into slavery. Started a really ugly, slippery slope in his life that ended up pretty incredible turns of events, but also with many years that he spent in prison. And so later he said to his brothers came back down to Egypt, and he said to his brothers, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Joseph was treated evilly by his brothers. God turned it to something good. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Not everything that happens in life is good. Evil men attack. Dragons come. Floodwaters happen. Snares, traps. Those are not good things. But an almighty God, a redeeming God, can take those things and bring good in our life from it. And so listen, friend. If you're going through trials, there's a message for you. You may be dealing with a dragon of sickness with sharp teeth that are sunk deep down into your flesh. Or maybe you're treading water. You got floodwaters of debt or family crisis and relationships. And your head's barely above the water. You're going down. Maybe you're caught in a trap of sin. Like a net. The more you try to get out, the more you get caught. Call out to the name of the Lord. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says. Let him walk you through that. By the end of it, we'll be able to look back, and this will be one of those moments again where we say, if it hadn't been for the Lord. Would you stand up? We're going to pray. The worship team's going to come out. We're going to sing a song as we close in worship, but we're going to do something a little bit different as we sing. We're going to have the elders up front, prayer ministers up front. And we just want to pray for you. You don't even have to tell us what you're praying about. But if you come up front, we're going to lay hands on you. We're going to join our faith with you. We're going to believe that this dragon you're fighting be overcome in Jesus' name. that this flood that you're battling be overcome in Jesus' name. That trap you're in, that addiction you're dealing with, that thing that you can't get rid of, be dealt with in Jesus' name. And if you don't know the Lord, let us introduce you to Him. Okay? Father, in Jesus' name, we worship You. This week, over and over again, reminded, just as a witness is reminded, this is what happened, and if You hadn't shown up, man, where would I be, Lord Jesus? You've seen us, seen me through so many things in life. You've seen us as a body through so many things. So we want to continue our walk to You. But our brothers and sisters, there are some here struggling today, Lord. And so I'm asking, Lord, that You would take this time, that this would be one of those moments where we would set our pride aside. We would come to the place where You are. We would kneel at Your altar. And we would say, help me, Lord. Help me with this dragon. Help me with this flood. Help me with this trap. Help me, Lord Jesus. And we believe it'll be done for us, because You are the God that helps His children. In Jesus' name, amen.